Tonight we are in Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah flees from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him.
Now, we just don't know who it was actually who penned the book of Jonah. But whoever it was, what I'd like you to do is to imagine the scene. The whole saga of Jonah has finally been put together, and no doubt he himself was one of the main sources of these details. The story is now complete. And maybe the narrator for the first time is perhaps sitting at the city gate. And around him, he's got a number of folks, and we can join them, drawing a little closer to listen to the reaction, particularly of one of the hearers, as he hears this dramatic story between Jonah and Jonah's God for the first time. "Now the word of the Lord came..." So here we have the sovereign Lord speaking. We're catching the commands of the covenant God of Israel himself. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." Say, Jonah the son? So that's the man. Well, I suppose we do acknowledge him to be a prophet, at least of sorts. To be precise, he was a prophet to the northern breakaway people of Israel, a prophet to those 10 tribes who seceded from Davidic rule. Hardly in the same league, is he, as a prophet from faithful Judah. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. Yes, we do recognize that he did have a prophetic role, at least in some respects. Agreed. The historians have actually recorded some details of him. Second book of Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, where there the prophet Jonah forecast the extension of Israel's frontiers, which may sound all right, in the reign of, guess who? The worst of their kings up there in Israel, King Jeroboam II. Never quite understood that, to be quite frank. I mean, you know, fancy that. It's just strange, isn't it? God blessing Jeroboam II, the Lord's ways are higher than our ways, aren't they? We don't really understand these things. Even so, with a prophecy like that, you'd almost felt that Jonah was, I don't know, condoning the expansionist aggrandizement of, well, we call him Jerry, actually. Yeah, and we're not very polite about him. Jonah supporting the Jerry. Strange thought, that. Anyway, as you were saying, what exactly was the call that this man Jonah received? What? Arise and go to Nineveh? Ah, yeah, now that is more like it. That's the task that's more worthy than those earlier jingoistic pronouncements. Did you say that God called it a great city? Oh, well, you can't deny that. Its reputation for intimidation has reached the furthest frontiers. And its power and its influence now shadow distant lands. Do you know what they say this? That the outer reaches of the urbanized area around Nineveh stretch for 60 miles, and the inner walls of the city rise 100 feet high, and they're sufficiently wide, did you know, that you can have three chariots side by side running around the battlements? It certainly is a big place. So Jonah received the call then, arise and go to Nineveh and denounce it. Aha, yes, now we approve of that. About time they got their comeuppance. What was it that the Lord went on to say? Because their evil has come to my notice. Ah, well, I don't doubt that Yahweh is fully aware, since the eyes of him who knows all things run to and fro over the whole earth, and since he well knows the hearts of all men. Mind you, pretty well every other nation throughout the Middle East is also aware of Nineveh's record, simply because the majority of them only too well are aware, because they're on the receiving end of their toughness and their roughness. Great it may be, but I tell you this, Nineveh is great but gross. Oh well, in spite of those reservations that I might have expressed a moment or two ago about Jonah, it certainly is a great privilege for him to be selected as the Lord's mouthpiece. It truly is quite an honour to be entrusted with this particular prophetic role. And you say that the Lord required that he should actually go to Nineveh? Well, actually, that's pretty unusual, you know, because generally our prophets, how shall I put this? Generally our prophets speak the word from the safety of home soil, either in Israel or Judah. Certainly Nahum did, and so did Amos recently when he was making those significant pronouncements about the nations round about. They do it from home soil. Anyway, as you said, he's told by God to go. That's good, isn't it? So how did it work out then? What? He didn't actually go. He went off on a journey of his own. So I was right then, wasn't I? I was right. Yeah, you can't trust a man like that, can you? Still, you have to admit, it was a difficult task that he was given. It is true to say that there are precedents for some who've protested before when they've received the divine... I even think of Jeremiah, you know. Jeremiah... He felt he was totally inadequate. Do you remember those words he said? I don't know how to speak, I'm only a child. And even the great Isaiah, he too felt unqualified for the task. Before the holiness of the sovereign Lord God, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. So, yeah, there are precedents for people to jib a little bit when they're called to prophesy. But actually for a prophet to disobey the call of God... You know, I think that is really quite unprecedented. Generally, in terms of prophetic ministry, I think Amos's words come to mind. Do you remember when he said, the lion roars, who doesn't fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And Jonah must be the only one, I think, who's had the audacity actually to disobey Yahweh's call. I've been reflecting a little bit on that decision that he made. I mean, to be quite honest, there were a few of us, when we heard the details being told for the first time, well, I think we tended to think just what you might expect from a northern prophet, to become a deserter from God's army. And when we asked where he was heading, do you know what? I could hardly believe my ears. Tarshish? I mean, Tarshish is right across there in Spain. Right at the other end of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. You wouldn't believe it. I mean, all that hustle and that bustle that he's getting into, just to achieve his own self-centered objective, travelling by sea as far west as he can go to Tarshish, when in fact he was supposed to be trekking overland to the east, to God's spot for him at Nineveh. But as I'm trying to get into this man's mind, I think there are two questions that keep occurring to me. Firstly, why should he go to such lengths as this? And then secondly, what on earth prompted all this to happen? As for the why question, well, I suppose he felt that it was an ideal destination, a sort of desire to put as much distance between himself and the place where the Lord God Yahweh had spoken to him. But at a deeper level, what was it that prompted this sort of response? And you know, the answer to that only becomes absolutely clear later in this whole saga. But I think he was really unable to bring himself to face the possibility that God might be gracious to Nineveh. Now, Jonah's a prophet, agreed? And God sends his prophets to call to repentance, does he not? Now, when it comes to issues of the faithfulness or otherwise of Judah and Israel, then I sense that Jonah finds no difficulty in that sort of ministry. Oh, no. He knows the very proclaiming of a prophetic word is itself an act of God's grace. He well knows that the very heart of the covenant God of Israel is Yahweh himself. If I can use his own words later on in this very book, he speaks of God as a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So yes, he's very concerned to see Israel and Judah responding in obedience, but go to Nineveh? No way. He cannot bring himself to preach against Nineveh. He simply will not be part of any program that gives them even the slightest chance of repentance. Foolishly, of course, Jonah thinks that by fleeing he's got a chance to avoid a repeat of the divine call. Of course, it's not going to work, is it? I mean, in fact, you have to wonder, did Jonah really think that his flight would prove to be effective? I mean, surely he must realize the divine call is going to come again. And didn't he learn as a younger man when he was there in the school of the prophets the truth from Psalm 139? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I descend to the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the very far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. You'd expect he'd know that, unless the curriculum in those colleges is very limited. You ought to have realized that anyone cannot get away from the revealed will of the Sovereign Lord. Physical escape is going to be impossible. None can outmaneuver he who is, I'm jumping to the 19th century now, the Hound of Heaven. But in his blindness of heart and his willfulness of spirit, Jonah is somehow thinking, well, God seems to be determined to give Assyria a chance, and if that is the case, then one of the other prophets can mediate his word. For me to do so goes against all that I've stood for. I will not be part, nor see to come to pass something that actually I've worked against all my days. Now this stance really does make you wonder, how blinkered has Jonah become? How little has he understood the breadth of God's purposes? How limited is his apprehension of the wideness of God's mercy? Didn't the prophet even remember God's word to Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the nations are going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Three times it's repeated to Abraham in Genesis. Didn't he recall Isaiah's words? Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, these will I bring into my holy mountain. He should know that. And hadn't he heard that the temple of the Lord will one day become a house of prayer for all the nations? And also you'd have thought that Jonah might have learned, from individual examples of the generosity of God to other nations. Take Solomon, for instance, and the way that he welcomed the Queen of Sheba. Take Elijah, and the help that he gave to that starving widow that came from Sidon. And Elisha as well, as he enabled leprous Naaman, who came, of course, from Syria. But, you know, it seems to be that none of these particular precedents, of which I've just quoted three, whether it's a word from the Lord or whether it's an example of God's grace, none of them register with Jonah. With all his prophetic ministry, do you know, it's as if a veil lies across his mind. He wanted no part of something so horrible as mercy shown to a brutal, oppressing enemy nation. In fact, so deep is his hatred for a nation that God loves, so profound is his resentment against a people to whom God wants to be gracious, that he'll jack in his ministry, he'll opt out of his life's work, he'll even disobey the word from Yahweh himself. I mean, that may be unprecedented. Jonah doesn't care one little jot. Calm as you like, this prophet of the Lord makes his way from Gath-Hepher, where his home was, down to the coast at Joppa, agrees a berth from Joppa to Tarshish. What about Nineveh? Forget Nineveh. Forget Nineveh. Let them go to the other place. Because that is actually what's in his mind, isn't it? He thinks that's exactly what they deserve. God's lasting judgment, God's eternal condemnation. So Jonah simply settles in his bunk to enjoy his Mediterranean cruise. Yes, he's paid the fare for his journey. However, he has yet to pay the price for his actions. Now, it may be that Jonah has thrown over the traces. However, the Lord has not. He will not have his word ignored. He will not allow his prophet off the hook. He will not have his purpose of grace thwarted. And we're going to sing you a little song about that now, if you can bear with it.
Here's the call of God one day. You must go to Nineveh, and this is what you'll say. Call on men to go repent of every evil day. Here's my word, and now it's time to go. To pay the fare for a journey off to Spain. But there is still a price to pay if God you will disdain. Little does he realize it will all result in pain, just because he's determined not to go. There's no way that he can flee from the presence of the Lord. No one can escape the gaze of the one all-seeing God. Climbing to heaven, going down to hell, or chasing off abroad, he is called, for there's nowhere else to go. We hope you've got the wit to hear the message for today. It's no good saying I believe if we will not obey. If that is the case, then we will find the word on that great day is depart, and we will have to go. Yes, depart. And we will have to, we will have to go.
Right, where's my Bible? Let's get back to the word. Right, the storyteller is continuing this intriguing tale. And so am I. Jonah has defied the sovereign Lord. He's booked in for a Mediterranean cruise. He's headed for the sunny shores of southern Spain, is even now settling down into his bunk. So what's God going to do to such effrontery? Well, we don't have to wait long for an answer, because Jonah's tactics have been exceedingly provocative, and Yahweh's intervention will now be spectacular. He throws down upon the sea a gale that's so furious that even experienced sailors are scared to bits. In fact, what they've experienced that day is exactly like Jeremiah spoke of in his prophecy, "Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has appeared, a whirling tempest which bursts over the heads of the wicked. The Lord's anger will not turn back until he has accomplished and carried out the purpose of his mind." So said Jeremiah, but it sums up exactly the situation in Jonah chapter 1. The Lord will not agree to being brushed aside. The Creator God will not allow himself to be ignored. Consequently, he sets in motion a series of violent actions which affect the sea, the ship, the sailors, and also this self-satisfied sleeper down below deck. The sea begins to boil, the ship's timbers are well nigh shivered to pieces, and the sailors are inevitably terrified and tending to panic. Of course, the crew members don't know the covenant God of Israel, do they? They're a cosmopolitan lot. They worship a whole plethora of gods between them. You can probably imagine one of them with Corporal Jones's disposition, don't panic, to prayer, to prayer. And so these sailors resort to SOS prayers. However, the situation is far too serious for false religion to be able to solve it. Yet they do have the wit to sense that this ain't an ordinary storm. They've got the ability to appreciate that it may be a divine reaction to some terrible sin. Now, one of the gods is responsible, and if that is the case, well, it may be that they haven't yet called upon the right God. As the storm continues unabated, but what are they going to do? The seamen take a decision. We've got to do something. We'll lighten the ship. We'll jettison the cargo. Now, of course, this problem had started when the Lord had hurled a great wind down upon the sea. What's their response? It's a counter-throw. They hurl all the goods overboard into the water. But if their first response was to try and use some religion to help them out of their difficulties, their second response of working hard still won't work at all, will it? They chuck everything overboard, and yet still the waves do not subside. You can't help feeling sorry for these sailors, can you? They're caught up in the after effects of the disobedience of that wretch, Jonah. And where is he all this time? He's rocked sound asleep by the ship's movement, lying quietly in a corner, tucked up in the hold, away from all this frenetic activity that's going on deck. However, Jonah is in for a rude awakening. The captain, probably clearing out more of the cargo, finds the prostrate prophet, and he is not a happy chappy. "What on earth do you think you're doing, sleeper man?" Fearfully, Jonah rubs his eyes. What's this voice? What's he going to see? No, it's not the irate God staring over him. It's simply an angry captain, and he's telling Jonah to get up and to pray to his God. Pray. Pray. But that's something the captain can't be expected to understand, isn't it? He can't possibly appreciate how far spiritually Jonah is from his God. There's no way that he can realize what minimal claim this man now has upon Yahweh Jehovah. From the captain's point of view, he simply thinks, well, it could perhaps be Jonah's God that is behind the storm. Obviously, his policy is, well, let's tap into every possibility. That way we might well hit upon the right God sooner or later. Of course, Jonah doesn't pray. But then he can't really pray, can he? The reality is he has no grounds whatsoever to call upon the name of the Lord. And then he finds himself up on deck. He's amongst the crew members now. And they're at their wits' end. Something's got to be done. Well, somebody must be responsible. The storm continues to intensify. The ship's a bit like a magnet. It seems somehow to attract to itself divine anger. If there is somebody who's responsible, then there is one sure way of finding who the culprit is. It's a method that's been used by Hebrews and heathens since time immemorial. It's the casting of lots. It's been a procedure used by ancient Near Eastern peoples from, well, the year dot. In fact, it's true to say this, that the wise men of Israel had trusted God's overruling in the use of this strategy of casting lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." For the crew, being buffeted around in the dark, this means a providential guidance. It could allow them to isolate the person whose guilt was behind this terror that they're all experiencing. And so it was, on that day, on that ship, in the midst of a hurricane, out there in the Mediterranean, Jonah won the lottery. Or lost it, perhaps we should say, lost it big time. The truth is out now. It's in the public domain on that ship. The crew bombard this mysterious passenger with all sorts of questions, and they are religiously loaded questions as well. This is a spiritual matter. It's to do with the anger of the gods. So a whole series of what and where and who and why. What's your occupation? Where have you come from? Who are your people? And if you look at Jonah's reply, it's in verse 9 of chapter 1, if you've got your Bible there. It's not only in the middle of the chapter, but it's actually a pivotal verse for the whole episode here. Here publicly, on that slippery deck of a splintering ship, we have Jonah's defiance exposed, but also we have the Lord's integrity explained. Jonah himself speaks of himself as a Hebrew. Now, it's the term that's used by God's people when they're describing themselves to foreigners. He's a, notice this, a worshipper of the Lord, a worshipper of Yahweh, one who fears the Lord. Now, think about that. It's actually pretty sad, isn't it? Jonah's worship holds little real worth of God, does it? Jonah's fear of God is really virtually non-existent. For all the orthodoxy of his language, his worship is totally insignificant compared with, well, compared with that sense of holy awe on the part of the seamen, in contrast to the crew's response of a sense of numinous reverence that's developed with them. And then to the ears of the God-fearing crew, men who are genuinely apprehensive of the true God, finally his name is revealed. It is the Lord, L-O-R-D in capital letters, the God of heaven. It is Yahweh, the supreme deity. It is the sovereign God, source of all power and all authority. Interestingly, in his explanation to these sailors, Jonah adds a certain creedal confession. He is Yahweh, the Lord, maker of land and sea. The crew of the ship now become aware of the truth that the Hebrew psalmist knew so very well years before. But these men become aware of this truth now. The sea belongs to him, for he made it. So does the dry land, which his hands have formed. The psalmist said that in Psalm 95. But they are now aware of it too. And it now becomes clear to everybody, the source of the storm is none other than Jehovah himself who made the sea. It's a remarkable and yet sad, sad thing that Jonah can, on the one hand, recite these truths about God, but on the other hand, show such disrespect to this same God. The God who's the maker of the heavens and the earth. The God who formed the sea and the dry land. The God who acts sovereignly in his world. This man is able to honor God with his lips, and yet his heart is far from him. Jonah then makes a frank confession in verse 10, telling these men that he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And you know, they are absolutely aghast. They are simply horrified at his insolent temerity. How could you do such a thing? No wonder Yahweh has sent such a father and a mother of a storm upon them all. so grave a sin obviously deserves such a great show of wrath. They can understand it. But of course, not only is Jonah key to the sending of the storm, it is Jonah himself, of course, who is crucial to the stilling of the storm as well. Clearly, they can't withstand the pummeling of the sea much longer. What shall be done with the sinful prophet? What shall be done? But they don't actually sing that, but they could have done. Thank you, Hannah, for that little chuckle. What shall be done with the sinful prophet? They've identified the culprit. What possible action can satisfy the wrath of Almighty God? As for Jonah himself, he knows only too well what it has to be. Earlier, the captain had posed a stark alternative to him, and the captain had said to Jonah, "Pray or we perish." He now recognizes that actually there is no alternative. He has to perish. His life must be forfeit. His body must be yielded to the hungry waves. In verse 12, he admits responsibility for the storm. "I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Notice that even that is not a response of contrition before God, is it? It's simply at the level of an acknowledgement of guilt before men. Then as the narrator continues his story in these verses 13 down to 16, he lets us see the dilemma that the ship's crew now find themselves in. He exposes the perplexing choice that they've got. Yes, they are overawed at the power of Jonah's God, and they desperately need the storm to cease. However, they are unwilling to be responsible for Jonah's death, to actually commit him to a watery grave. So what do? They try to bring him back to land. They endeavour to return him to the place where, well, where he can start again, where he can actually obey God's original command. But you know, they're unable to manage it. They just can't row hard enough. The sea grows more and more tempestuous. Jonah's God will not allow this option to take place. Quite clearly, there's an important lesson here, isn't there? It's too late to put the clock back. There's no opportunity to recoup Jonah's failure. Jonah deserves to die. I mean, he himself recognizes this. The crew members now come to realize that this situation is the way forward with this God. What were Ezekiel's words on this matter? "The soul that sins, it shall surely die." But these seamen are still fearful of actually dealing with Jonah in this way. If you look at verse 14, we see them driven to prayer. Now they're beginning to pray. Isn't that interesting? They're praying to Jonah's God that he might deal graciously with them in this matter of how they implement the death sentence. "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." You know, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? These men, who are actually beyond the pale of Israel, who are outside of the covenants of promise, these men have come to have a profound respect for the Lord, have developed a commendable appreciation of his power, and have begun to understand that yes, Yahweh is sovereign in his world. "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." It is, by any criterion, really quite remarkable. But there's also a profound irony here. These men have prayed. Prayed to the living God. In fact, they've been enabled to pray the prayer that Jonah himself was unwilling or unable to pray at the captain's request. And so it is, Jonah is doomed to die. The crew are simply acting as agents for divine justice. Finally, the prophet is tossed overboard into the raging sea below. Earlier, the Lord had tossed a gale onto the sea, and the result was tempestuous. Now the men toss this wayward prophet back into the sea, and the result is truly dramatic. Dramatic in two respects. Verse 15 says, "The sea ceased from its raging." That's one aspect of the dramatic outcome. But secondly, verse 16, "The men were filled with fearsome awe of the Lord." Jonah drops out of the boat, and for a little while he drops out of the story as well. He's drawn downward into the murky depths, drawn downward towards those treacherous, entangling weeds that he speaks of in chapter 2, drawn downward to the very gates of Sheol, the dreaded underworld. Jonah, not having preached to others, finds himself cast away. But these experienced seamen, these regular crew members on the Joppa to Tarshish run, do you know, these men have been transformed. You can well imagine their exclamation might have been, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Two divine attributes register deeply with them. They are awed by the justice of the Lord. No one can contemptuously disdain the call of God, whether it be a Hebrew or a heathen. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He certainly will, and they've come to appreciate this. That's the first thing. They're awed by his justice, but they're also awed by the power of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. What he determines, he is well able to carry out, whether it be causing a catastrophe or whether it be creating a calm. Quite a theological education has taken place on the slippery deck of this splintering ship, hasn't it? More significant, perhaps, than in the lecture hall of many a school for the sons of the prophets. Maybe more significant than many a Bible college as well, but we'll leave that for now. Sometimes, you know, the storms of life serve significantly in two ways. Sometimes they will concentrate the mind for us to be able to receive God's word. And sometimes the storms of life open our hearts to be able to understand a little more fully God's ways. Not always. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes it's just pain and darkness. So these crew members give vent to their relief, but they also express their profound gratitude. And how do they do that? Well, verse 16 answers that question. By offering a sacrifice to the Lord and by making vows to him. Now, this is the sort of reaction that you might expect from God-fearing Israelites when they've experienced the Lord's deliverance from danger and distress. I shall offer you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I shall pay my vows to the Lord, says Psalm 116. But here, back in Joppa, it is the very same response from humbled heathens. What a turnaround. What an unexpected development in this history is being now told. The prophet, who of course is usually the hero of prophetic narratives, has been turned into the villain of the piece, has been disposed of, and good riddance too. The heathen, usually seen as beyond covenant mercy, have turned to play the part of pious Israelites, have experienced the grace of the sovereign Lord himself. You think about the reaction on the hearers as they're listening to this for the first time. Well, what is their reaction? Well, they've been caused to turn against the prophet whilst increasing in admiration for these people who normally they would term as Gentile dogs. And of course, that's what the narrator intends as this chapter 1 unfolds. He has sown an important seed in their minds, and he's going to reap the harvest of it a bit later in this book, in this story. Jonah has not only sunk in the sea, he's sunk in his listeners' estimation as well. And the ship's crew have risen in their faith, in God's nature, and in their understanding of God's ways. But who is the real hero who emerges from Jonah chapter 1? The real hero, of course, is none other than Jehovah, Yahweh, the sovereign Lord himself. The chapter begins with the word of the Lord, given by him to a member of the covenant community, but it ends with the worship of the Lord received by him from hearts outside the commonwealth of Israel. In all the twists and turns of the story so far, it is the Lord who is supreme. It is his almighty power that's been demonstrated. It is his inexorable justice that's been displayed. But beyond Jonah, beyond the sailors, beyond the Lord, there are others, of course, involved here. There are the original listeners to this story, history, and there are those who are the readers of the book as it's been brought into the canon of Holy Scripture, and that includes you and me. We are readers of this book. So what is the message for us? Well, the message for us, I think, is essentially this, that ultimately sin does not pay, even in human terms, that the sinner is a marked man before God, that the result of sin must be accounted for in divine terms, and that the wages of sin actually is death. I'm reminded of a parable of an olive tree about branches that can be broken off through unbelief. Now, in our Jonah chapter 1 saga, a natural branch has been removed. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? A branch broken off, removed. But there is another element of the message for us, that God doesn't wish the death of the sinner, that God is gracious to all who will call upon him, that marvelously grace may be experienced by those who are most unlikely, and also by those who are quite undeserving. Back to that olive tree parable for a moment. There has been a grafting in, has there not, from wild stock. New branches are now sharing in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So what we've seen then in Jonah chapter 1 is both the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward the one who has deliberately disobeyed, and yet kindness towards others who reach out in faith. You just wonder whether, if a branch did not continue in a state of unbelief, whether, well, you wonder, don't you, whether it might possibly be grafted in again, back into the earth. You wonder, don't you? I mean, how far-reaching is this divine grafting process? Takes me back, it dates me a little bit, this statement now. George Beverly Shea, used to sing, I'm not going to sing it to you. The love of God, you've had enough of that. He used to sing this, the love of God is great, deeper far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. But how does it work out for a man like Jonah, who has known the mind of the Lord? How does it work out for a man like him? Think about it. Judas betrays Jesus. Peter denies Jesus. Judas descends to his place. Peter is lifted by grace. Think about it. Demas departs from ministry. Mark reneges on mission. Demas is lost to the world. Mark is restored to the fold. We just don't seem to know what the final outcome is going to be, do we? As Jonah descends, Jehovah decides. As Jonah descends, the depths of the sea are full of weed. As Jehovah decides, the grace of our God is profound indeed. As the apostle says, behold then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too will be cut off. That's Holy Scripture. That's God's word to us tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we bow in humility before you now. Thank you, Lord, for the truths concerning yourself which are taught to us from the book of Jonah. We know that, as the prophet himself later came to see, you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And yet we know that you can be angered, Lord. We realize that deliberate sin results in your discipline. So we wouldn't be people who presume upon you. We wouldn't want to take your grace for granted, Lord. As you do give us faith to believe, Father God, we pray also that you'll touch our wills so that we are people who can respond in obedience. We want to be those, Lord, who are marked by the obedience of faith rather than foolishly continuing in sin, assuming that your grace will still abound. Preserve us from that, Lord. Grant that this might be the case for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.